All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome back to our study of the Augsburg Confession. We left off on page 28. We are in the very end of the preface proper to the Augsburg Confession. So we'll get a little bit of a running start. We had left off at paragraph 15. Maybe that's as good a place as any to begin today. And we'll finish out this preface, and then we'll get right into the articles, starting with Article 1, which is simple enough on God, only complicated by the various condemnations included, because we have lots of different groups there, and we can spend as much or as little time as you would like in delineating and explaining what those errors, those heresies are. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so on 28, let's just, like I said, get a little tiny running start. 14, page 28, paragraph 14. Your Imperial Majesty and the other electors and estates of the Empire, and all moved by sincere love and zeal for religion, who will give an impartial hearing to this matter, please graciously offer to take notice of this and to understand this from our confession. So again, you just see how different the Lutheran view on display here is than the current American Lutheran view. They see the empire as belonging to God and as served by his ministers. Paragraph 15, your Imperial Majesty has not once but often graciously pointed something out to the electors, princes, and estates of the empire. The meeting of Speyer in 1526, according to the form of your imperial instruction and commission, this point was given and prescribed. Your Imperial Majesty caused it to be stated and publicly proclaimed that your Majesty, in dealing with this religious matter, for certain reasons that were alleged in your Majesty's name, was not willing to decide and could not determine anything, but that your Majesty would diligently use your Majesty's office with the Roman Pontiff for the convening of a general council. The same matter was publicly set forth at greater length a year ago at the last meeting of the Empire at Speyer. There your Imperial Majesty, through His Highness Ferdinand, King of Bohemia and Hungary, our friend and clement Lord, as well as through the orator and imperial commissioners, caused the following to be submitted among other things. Concerning the calling of a council, your Imperial Majesty had taken notice of and has pondered the resolution of A, your Majesty's representative in the Empire, and of B, the present and imperial counselors, and C, the legates from other estates convened at Ratisbon. Your Imperial Majesty also judged that it was helpful to convene a council. Your Imperial Majesty did not doubt that the Roman Pontiff could be persuaded to hold a general council. For the matters between your Imperial Majesty and the Roman Pontiff were nearing agreement and Christian reconciliation. Your Imperial Majesty himself pointed out that he would work to secure the said Chief Pontiff's consent for convening a general council, together with your Imperial Majesty, to be announced as soon as possible by letters that were to be sent out. Okay, could it be any more clear that here we are some 13 years after the nailing of the 95 Theses, Martin Luther has been excommunicated, that the Lutherans are begging and pleading for a general council because we do not want to begin our own church. We want to enter into the formal reconciliation process with the church under the papacy, and we want our doctrine to be accepted. And we want the false innovations of the papacy to be rejected so that the church would return to its purer fonts and sources. So that should be fully on display here in the preface to what follows. The idea being then that the spirit of this document, while it is a confession, the spirit of this document is really one of seeking harmony. And saying we, in effect, we assume that the vast majority of these articles are going to be readily accepted. This is the harmony upon which we can build. Here are the articles where we're calling the church to reform. If, since the Pope hasn't listened for 13 years or whatever, then we want a general council so the whole church can learn and make a determination. Ideally, so that we can be brought back in, so to speak, even though we've been excommunicated and pushed out at a formal level. Still, at a material level, we're claiming that we are the church that has always existed. And this confession is in keeping with the scriptures, the church fathers. Okay, 21. Therefore, if the outcome should be that the differences between us and the other parties in this religious matter should not be settled with friendliness and charity, then here before your Imperial Majesty we obediently offer, in addition to what we have already done, to appear and defend our cause in such a general free Christian council. So again, there's still hope that it's going to be settled without a council in friendliness and charity. And if not, that it would be settled at the council and by the council. All right, picking up where we left off, there has always been harmonious action and agreement among the electors, princes, and other estates to hold a council in all the imperial meetings held during your majesty's reign. Even before this time, we have appealed this great and grave matter to the assembly of this general council and to your imperial majesty in an appropriate manner. We will stand by this appeal, both to your imperial majesty and to a council. We have no intention to abandon our appeal with this or any other document. This would not be possible unless the matter between us and the other side is settled with friendliness and charity, resolved and brought to Christian harmony according to the latest imperial citation. In regard to this appeal, we solemnly and publicly testify here. Okay, and I just do want to point out on page 29 the picture of that glorious German specimen, John the Steadfast of Saxony. You need only look at pictures of this and you have proof that man is decaying over time. There are no such beards as that any longer. Just reading underneath the woodcut there. John the Steadfast, brother of Frederick the Wise and father of John Frederick the Magnanimous, was the leader of the Lutheran princes and cities who gathered for the Diet of Augsburg. He well deserved to be called Steadfast. He boldly confessed the truth of God's word and risked everything rather than compromise and lose the gospel of Jesus Christ. So these are the two estate or the two kingdoms, the estate of the state, the estate of the church, working hand in hand in service to Christ and his kingdom. And one really doesn't prevail without the other. If it was just the church and the state had not supported it, it would have been crushed immediately. Okay, over on the next page, which would amount to page 30, you have Gregory Bruck, courageous Lutheran layman, counselor and aide to Frederick the Wise. He wrote the preface and the conclusion of the Augsburg Confession. So we've been reading his words here. He stood with Christian Bayer as he publicly read the Augsburg Confession, June 25, 1530. Then Bruck handed the German and Latin copies to the emperor. And remember, this is a time where you could just simply be taken out back and lose your head for doing such a thing. So great courageousness and faithfulness on the part of these men, not to be forgotten. All right, that brings us into the chief articles of faith, Article 1 on God. Let me pause and just see if you have any thoughts or reflections you want to add or anything from previous classes that is still rattling around unresolved. Yes, are we running a microphone today or no? We are. 1 second.
I was wondering, with all the reforms that they were hoping they would accept, Does that mean they would still keep the Pope in the church?
Probably so. It's a great question. Probably so. The Lutherans are willing to acknowledge a Pope as long as he understands himself and his position to not be commanded or originated or created by God, but rather to be something originated and created by men. The idea being that the scriptures never prescribe for us the form of government that the church must take. And so the church, in her perfect Christ-given freedom, could elect to run the church in a conciliary way or in a magisterial way or even with a pope. As long as whatever organizational system there is in the church is serving the gospel and the truth of God's word, no problem. That's the baseline Lutheran position on that specific question. So yeah, we would accept a pope as long as the pope allowed us to proclaim God's word. Okay, any other thoughts? Yes, sir.
Just on the issue of the Pope, I mean, it seems pretty obvious the church has got to have some kind of organizational structure.
Yeah.
I mean, we have Matthew Harrison in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, right?
Yeah.
If the Pope didn't think of himself as anything more than Matthew Harrison, there would be no problem.
Yeah, right.
The problem is that the Pope claims he can basically, he's like a second revelation of God.
Yeah.
Right? Because his words are the words of God, not just people reading, you know, smart people reading the Bible and figuring out what it says.
Correct. Yeah. So he believes that, I mean, the foundational belief is that he believes that he is head over the entire church on earth, de jure divino, by divine origin or doing or command. That's the first error. And then because he is the Lord of the entire church on earth by God's command, whatever he says goes. There's the second stage. So if you want to know more about this, if you want to hear a formal argument against the papacy in its manifest form, there's an entire document. It's not very long, but an entire document in the Book of Concord. It's one of the documents called The Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope. So that's a good one to read. And if I'm not mistaken, I mean, I'm sorry, I didn't think we'd go down this tangent per se, otherwise I would have looked. But if I'm not mistaken, I think it's in that document that that concession is made, that if the Pope would just allow us to be Christians, we wouldn't have a problem with the Pope. but he won't. Okay, one second. We've got somebody here and then up front. Yes, yes, sir. Ma'am. Sorry. Sir, ma'am.
Would you distinguish a little bit more just the notion of the idea of a calling for, say, a pastor, that vocational calling that is supposed to be a specific command from God in the office of the keys and the responsibilities there versus what that vision of the Pope was? Because presumably there is at least some connectivity in the idea that God is calling an individual to serve him in a specific way, and it seems like maybe that might have been the start of that idea. I know there's other things with the papacy, but could you distinguish between those?
I'll try. So what you have in the very early church, like in the time that the Acts of the Apostles is presenting to us, is you have St. Paul, for example, at the end of one of his missionary journeys, meeting with all of the elders of Ephesus. Elders is the presbyteros word, elders. It doesn't mean elders the way LCMS Church thinks of elders today. It's just the elders as in the pastors. That was their name. This becomes evident also later in that context. This is all Acts chapter 20, I believe. And later in that same chapter, as he's talking to them, he tells them to shepherd the sheep or flock which God has purchased with his own blood. So the elders are to shepherd. The poimen language, the shepherding language, is ultimately the language that becomes pastor, because pastor is shepherd, just Latinized to the Greek. So the elders are called pastors. Then in that same section, he also calls them those whom the Holy Spirit has made episkopois, or overseers. Bishops would be the direct translation. So right there in Acts chapter 20, you have the same group of men being called elders, shepherds, and bishops. Now, you can find this in other places. In 1 Peter, for example. I think it's the 5th chapter there, if I'm not mistaken. Sorry, this is all kind of off the top of my head, so if I make a mistake, forgive me. But you have this same kind of presentation of one office given these various names. Okay? Now, what happens in the history of the church is very early on, these names get used by the church to make distinction amongst a hierarchy of clergy. We're not opposed to that as Lutherans. The key is that we recognize that the church, in her freedom, made these distinctions, created the hierarchy, delineated what the duties of the hierarchy are, and attached those names that really properly belong to the one pastoral office, the one office of the holy ministry. You chose to use those names as part of the distinction. I mean, no problem with any of that. That's all well and good. So, with some great oversimplification, what you end up having is five bishoprics or five sees emerge, which are the hubs or centers of Christianity. One of them happens to be in Rome. Through the course of time, with many and various controversies tied in with politics, you end up having this assertion that the Roman see, or the Roman seat, the Roman bishop, is above the other bishops. And these claims historically become more and more embellished, and largely they're fought by the other bishoprics, and largely they're not recognized, especially by the eastern part of the church. But Rome continues to claim preeminency until the papal dogma emerges. Many historians would count, and I think this is fair, I mean, I don't care, but many historians would count the very first pope, like in the true sense of a pope, to be Gregory the Great of the 6th century. Roman Catholic apologists will try to point you and say, oh, it was Peter, and oh, then it was Clement, and oh, it was this other, you know. And just this kind of phony history and phony line of popes that's all done after the fact. The reality is the modern kind of idea of pope first begins and doesn't begin with any of the form that the 16th century pope has, just kind of begins in a seed-like form and then grows into like the 16th century papacy where these wild claims are being made. And that continues into Vatican II in our present time, where ever increasingly wild claims are made about the papacy and its infallibility and its lordship. I mean, with modern emendations, I can't remember which council it was where the pope was decreed to be the head not only of the church on earth, but also of the state on earth. And there was even a special crown or tiara, a seven-tiered crown or tiara that he would wear. And the pope no longer wears that, and the church has distanced itself from that because it's completely improbable and looks ridiculous now for anyone to assert such a thing. So this is, I mean, welcome to the papacy. Like, when it's convenient, we'll claim it. When it's not, we'll just hush it up. I mean, this is true with almost every Roman Catholic doctrine that's invented out of thin air. It's true with purgatory. You should look at how purgatory has changed over the years. You know, it used to be thousands upon thousands of years suffering in a very definitive geographical locale. And now it's basically like, oh no, purgatory is atemporal and aspatial, which that's what a lot of modern Roman Catholics, which means like there is no necessary like time or even space, geographical locale where it would occur. So in other words, what you're seeing is a waffling, a complete capitulation to modern ideals and modern times. And that same thing happens with the papacy. The same thing happens with many of their doctrines. The Marian doctrines continue to grow right alongside what secular dogma that's growing right along with it? Feminism. It can come out of thin air. I mean, all this Marian stuff, the way we have it today, is codified and in Vatican II, which is recent, and it accords perfectly with what's going on in the country at that time, which is feminism. Okay, so Rome is very often swayed by what's going on in the world too. And though they present themselves as, oh, this is the Church of Jesus Christ, this is the Church and Papacy of St. Peter, we've got the see, we've got the authority, we're the monolithic church that has never changed from day one. I don't know what you would have to, like how naive you would have to be to believe that. Because all you have to do is open up a history book or a decent objective theology book, and you're going to see that Rome is constantly developing and changing over time. The better Roman Catholics know that, and so they've crafted these wild fantasies and fantastical things about tradition and the development and growth of tradition over time, and this whole idea of a pillar of authority. So that, I mean, like if you were to analyze it at a kind of religious studies level, you'd say that Rome really stands, even in its own right, like out of its own lips, stands on a threefold pillar. You have the scriptures, you have tradition, and you have the papacy. And the papacy is the one who dictates what the scriptures say and what the traditions mean. But that's the three, like even like right out of their own lips, that would be the threefold authority or epistemological foundations of Roman Catholicism. Okay, did I do okay? Oh, I mean, well, then you've got the, okay, so then, I mean, you mentioned the personal call of the pastor, that kind of thing. So St. Paul writes that it is a good and noble thing if a man desires the office of episkopos or episkopos, bishop, overseer. Very clearly he means pastor in that context. It's just another way where bishop doesn't mean the hierarchical bishop like we think of it in modern times. Doesn't mean that yet in that context. So what's happening there? It's good that a man would desire that. If a man desires to become a pastor, that's a good thing. Is that desire sufficient? Not in and of itself. I mean, I can desire to be an NBA star. Is that desire sufficient? Not in and of itself. Okay, but the desire itself is a good thing and is spurred on by the Holy Spirit in the heart of that man. Whether or not he serves is up to what we call the mediate call. And that means that the church is involved in selecting men and putting individual men into the office to serve in specific places. So you can see this in the scriptures in a variety of ways, but what you do see is always a twofold reality. That there is a, in the first place, there is a ministerium. In the scriptures, it's the apostles, usually. But by extension, it would be other pastors. And that ministerium has to approve of the men and say, yes, they fit the qualifications that Paul describes in 1 Timothy and in Titus, for example. Yes, these are men who fit the qualifications. The ministerium also affirms their theology. Do they have the right theology or not? When the ministerium affirms it, then before that man is placed, or as that man is being placed, the congregation or church into which he is being placed has to accept that. They have to accept him as their shepherd. So, well, as time has moved on, we understand that same frame, that for an individual to be placed into a specific pastorate at a specific congregation requires two things: the approval of the ministerium and the approval of the congregation. Now, we just have different names for these realities, but it comes straight out of the Bible. The approval of the ministerium is called ordination. The approval of the congregation is called the call. So what do I say in divine service? I say, as a called and ordained servant of the Lord. Okay, so called by this congregation and ordained by the ministerium of our communion. Those are the two qualifications. Okay, and then placed into that office. Now, just backtracking a minute to Acts 20, remember what St. Paul says to the elders in Ephesus who have come to him, as he tells them also to shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He says, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So that ministerium approving, that ordination, is the work of the Holy Spirit through the ministerium, through the pastors, vetting you, checking you, making, like right now we have a seminary process for that. You don't necessarily have to have a seminary, but that's our process. You could have other processes. It just has to happen. And the second thing is a congregation has to call you. They have to accept you and welcome you as the pastor. They vet you too, that you fit the qualifications. And that call is also the work of the Holy Spirit. Because after all, it's the Holy Spirit who makes you overseers. How does he make you overseers? The approval of the ministerium, the call of the congregation. So it's the Holy Spirit who works through the congregation, in our particular case, through the voters' assembly and the voting of a pastor. But it could be in other ways. It could be like earlier in Acts where they cast lots to see who would fulfill Judas' office. And the lot fell to Matthias. A pastor could be called by the congregation in just that way. So whether the congregation is voting or some other structure doesn't matter. Even if it had a small pool of leaders who were just charged with deciding and calling the pastor, that would be equally as valid. It's just the point being, it's the Holy Spirit who's doing it through these human mechanisms or through these human means. And that's what we mean when we say a mediate call, that the Holy Spirit is working mediately through these people, whereas an immediate call would be like if the Lord himself struck you blind as you were walking through Costco and there was a great light and the Lord started speaking to you and you found that you lost your vision, and then he were to tell you, I want you to be baptized, wash away your sins, and become my apostle, and I will show you what things you must suffer, and so on and so forth. That would be an immediate call, direct. There's no mediation of the church or ministerium. Make sense? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, well, I mean, I think we would grant with when evaluating Roman Catholicism and how much do they remain a church or the church or to what extent, that's always a great question, and it's always a kind of relativistic question. So let me try to pose it this way and not be controversial, but insofar as the Holy Spirit works through Rome to call men into the office to preach the gospel for the salvation of those souls, the process in Rome is different than ours, but largely consists of the same thing. I think there's very little to no emphasis on the call of the specific congregation. In the Roman system, it tends to be much more that they appoint priests from the top down, and they say, this is who your priest will be for the next, I don't know, 4 years, 6 years, 10 years. So it's kind of, and then the congregation says yes. Now, the congregation, though, probably reserves its right to say no, and from time to time does so, which is why priests magically get moved real fast. So I would say it still ultimately has those same ingredients in it, but that's how it looks there. Now, Rome, one of Rome's perversions is that they require their men to be celibate, and they forbid either married men or priests to become married to serve in that office. And this forbidding of marriage is wild and crazy. It's one of the innovations of Rome, because their first pope, Peter, has a mother-in-law. We know this from the scriptures. Their first pope was married. So this is wild. This is wild. And when they started instituting these doctrines, I mean, the whole church was in uproar. And it was just utterly heinous. I think that you can read about this, too, in the power and primacy of the pope. But I want to say it is hit upon in one of the latter articles of the Augsburg Confession as well. So anyway, this call to celibacy, I'm pretty sure it's here. So I'm pretty sure we're going to run into this again and formally in one of the articles. Yeah, we are. Article 23, the marriage of priests. So obviously a major point of disagreement that we have. And, you know, you can judge a fruit by its tree. Well, were we right or were we right? Crazy. Crazy, the evil and wickedness that has happened. And teaching against marriage is a doctrine of demons, the apostles say. So see, this is the irony that the Roman Catholic Church claims to be the one holy Christian and apostolic church, while they defy what the apostles themselves wrote and did. You can't be the apostolic church if you deny what the apostles themselves wrote and did. You are innovators. You are a new church. You are a new denomination. That isn't rocket science. Anyone can grasp that. Okay, now did I get closer to the target there? Yeah, okay. All right, any other thoughts you have? Okay, Article 1. Let's read the editor's note. These tend to be very good. Martin Luther never intended to start a new church, but rather to purify the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. The Augsburg Confession strongly affirms the doctrine of the Trinity confessed at the Council of Nicaea in 325. And of course, in this study earlier, we covered that. And later affirmed by the Council of Constantinople in 381. God is one divine essence in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Scriptures reveal this great mystery confessed by all Christians. Okay, so we worship one God. He's one in essence. This one God consists of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the second person, the Son, became incarnate. Thus, he has a divine nature, and on account of his incarnation, he has a human nature. Okay, so if you just commit to memory that little framework, you're good. And it's maybe one of the most important frameworks you could commit to memory, and it'll keep you from all kinds of heresy against the Trinity or against the incarnation. So, one God, three persons, the second person has two natures. And it also introduces you to this concept of essence, personhood, and nature, which are very important for other articles of the faith, because frequently this same framing, these same distinctions or categories are used in other articles of the faith to bring to light the truth of God's word. Yes, please.
This shocked me tremendously. On my way to work out in Pomona, there's a billboard that some organization put up, and it's defying the three in one. Yeah. And it's got this bold-faced thing, are you an idolater? I was like, whoa. I mean, I have never seen that kind of controversial statement so openly attacking the Trinity, mm-hmm. because it was, you know, God is one, not three in one. Mm-hmm. In black and white.
Yeah.
Huge letters. That's it. And then it had like WLC, which I haven't yet looked up to see what the heck organization that is, because I couldn't work out the letters in my mind. But I was stunned. Every time I see it, something inside me goes, I just was like, wow,
yeah, it's good.
It's really out there.
But it's good to remember that that's, I mean, whoever this specific group is, and I don't know who WLC is, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. That's what Mormons believe. Yeah, yeah. Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, Islam, Judaism, every other religion denies the Trinity. So that is the ultimate answer to, do we all worship the same God? No, no. So we always keep that ultimate answer in mind as the most helpful answer. We'll get into that a little when we get into Islam here in a minute. Yes, sir.
In fairness to the Mormons, though, they don't believe there's only one God.
Yeah, fair play.
Because the JWs say this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God.
Yeah, right.
Right, and the Mormons think, I'm going to be God one day. So they have quite a different view of God.
Yeah, good point.
And it's almost inevitable when you go down that track with Arianism that you become, you're making baby steps to polytheism.
Yeah, I think so.
There's another way you can go, and that is where you don't even think the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are separate.
Oh, yeah, right.
And that's the earlier heresy, but that's not as common, I think.
Yeah, you get those modalistic heresies and that kind of, and the derivations. Yeah. Yeah, very good. Okay, second paragraph. In the editor's note, during the Reformation, radical groups espoused various forms of earlier heresies. I mean, it was like, oh, wow, someone's calling the church that I've perverted back to its roots and origins. Let's not only oppose that, let's open a portal of hell underneath it and bring out all these ancient heresies back as the radical reformers all grab a hold of them, creating a kind of chaos and fog of war. That was Satan's strategy. And thus the Lutherans end up fighting a two-front war. First of all, against Rome, trying to get Rome to come back to the one true Christian and apostolic faith. And then second off, to denounce these radical reformers that were just put up by Satan to make the Lutherans look bad and to annoy the entire church in the West. So that's what you're going to see is this kind of two-front war or two-front concern. But as the note says, radical groups espoused various forms of earlier heresies, and it continues, the Augsburg Confession condemns the ancient heresies concerning God. Article 1 proves that Lutheranism is deeply anchored in the historic doctrine of biblical Christianity. It embraces the faith of the church through the ages and rejects all the errors the church has rejected. So again, continuity here that the Lutherans are condemning that which the historic church has already condemned and approving that which the historic church has already approved. And that on the basis of the most important article of faith, the revelation of God and what we believe, teach, and confess about him. Okay, so let's get to the text proper. Our churches teach with common consent that the decree of the Council of Nicaea about the unity of the divine essence and the three persons is true. It is to be believed without any doubt. God is one divine essence who is eternal, without a body, without parts, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness. He is the maker and preserver of all things, visible and invisible. Yet there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three persons are of the same essence and power. So essence is ontology and power is function. So form and function, they are of the same. Our churches use the term person as the fathers have used it. We use it to signify not a part or quality in another, but that which subsists of itself. So in other words, the Father is absolutely and totally God. The Son is absolutely and totally God. The Spirit is absolutely totally God. It's not like, what was that cartoon from my childhood? Captain Planet, where all the environmentalists put their ring into the middle and they said, let our powers combine. So it is not like the Father plus the Son plus the Holy Spirit equals God. That's what we're confessing against here. It's that the Father is the fullness of God. The Son is the fullness of God. The Holy Spirit is the fullness of God. This is a mystery beyond our comprehension, but it is revealed in the Scriptures to us, and that's what we affirm. Okay, top of page 31. Our churches condemn all heresies that arose against this article. Now, heresies is a word you find in the Scriptures, and it doesn't always mean, it isn't always used in a technical sense. Heresy, kind of the root element of it is choice, or and by choice you could see like a turning away from the norm. It also is the language inherently that is connected with sect. So like a sect or a heresy would be the same thing. Over the course of church history, it gets used in a technical sense for those who are teaching something other than the church teaches or branching off and creating their own sect or heresy. So here's the condemnation of all heresies. I see a hand in the back. Yes, sir.
Can you explain what subsists in itself means? Does that mean, like, exists without being caused by something else?
I think that's the perfect definition. Yeah, literally, I think you just gave it. That, yeah, can you tell me the line so I can just find it quick?
At the end of paragraph 4.
Gotcha, yeah. The term person, okay, we use it to signify not a part or quality in another, but that which subsists of itself. Yeah, right. What's not being denied here, because obviously we confess this in the Athanasian Creed explicitly, that the Son is begotten of the Father and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and more comfortably from the Father through the Son. We're not denying that in any way, but we are saying that since this happens outside of time, then these persons are not parts or qualities, but subsist in themselves. And since they are the essence, it subsists of itself. So there's no cause prior. He's the first cause, if you like. There is no cause prior to God. So, yeah. Thanks for that. Does that answer your question? Or yeah. Yeah, good. Okay, so we won't have time to get into it. We'll just have time to introduce it. Again, top of 31, our churches condemn all heresies that arose against this article, such as the Manichaeans, who assumed that there are two principles, one good and the other evil. And so this would kind of, I mean, I don't know that it's necessarily intentional, but the subsistence of God alone and goodness alone, and then evil being that which is opposed to that good or lacks that good. Manichaeism teaches in the two principles that there are two things that subsist with one another from eternity, namely that which is good and that which is evil. So Manichaeism has this idea that there's always and from eternity been good and evil, those two powers. Now we'll talk more about Manichaeism. I don't know, right now. I think we've got time. So it's named after the founder, Mani. He's a 3rd century guy, and he claimed to be the last living prophet. He taught that the evil, remember what how the book of Hebrews goes? In many and various ways of old, God spoke to his people by the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That is the end of the prophetic office proper. Anybody after that point who sees themselves as a prophet in the proper sense, pretty good tell that what's going to come out of their mouth next is going to be wrong, because they're misunderstanding that fundamental point. Now, we can use the term loosely and broadly that people speak in a prophetic way, or we could say, hey, that guy's a real prophet. But that office, properly speaking, is put away when Christ comes. So for Mani 300 years later to claim to be the last living prophet and mean it in a technical sense, that's kind of him claiming to be a rotten tree. What are you going to get from a rotten tree? Rotten fruit. So he taught that the evil material world of darkness was locked in eternal conflict with the good spiritual world of light. Now, the key to grab a hold of there is you're going to see a great overlap with Gnosticism, this idea that material itself is evil. And so material itself exists forever in Mani's frame, and it's evil, and the spiritual exists forever, and it's good. And these are contending against each other. Okay, and this is sometimes called dualism. And you'll run into Christians that, whether they intend to or not, have dualistic... Like, have you ever seen... I mean, usually it's like in very bad art, but have you ever seen the one where, like, super muscular Jesus is arm wrestling super muscular Satan? No? Am I the only one that finds the... probably so. Because I go looking for theological pictures for different things, and then I stumble upon these. But that's dualism.
This idea that like good and evil are locked in this battle of might and they're equal. I mean, like Jesus' arm is every bit as muscular as Satan's arm and they're just locked in, you know, this. It's ridiculous. But that's a nice picture of dualism. Okay. St. Augustine himself was Manichaean in his youth. So he believed this, imbibed it. And when he was converted, obviously, he left it behind. But that's why he's such a shining light over and against Manichaeism. Manichaeism then also takes on a more technical, or I should say plural, more technical and narrow senses as the history of the church rolls on, usually grasping a hold of like some subset of this concept of dualism or some subset of this concept of matter or material equaling bad. So, for example, it arises in the heresy of Thalesianism, which you can go read about. Pretty sure that's Article 1 of the Formula of Concord on original sin. I'm pretty sure that's where Flacius is dealt with. But Flacius had this idea that to be a human being is to be sinful. And you can see that that's a category error because Adam and Eve were human beings and they were not sinful. So this is called Manichaeism because the idea is to simply be embodied, to be an embodied human being is to be evil. That is something that Manichae would teach or something that would flow from Manichaean thought. So that's why that phrase Manichaean emerges in more narrow and specific contexts in the later history of Lutheranism. I mean, there are modern Lutherans who don't know this and teach this. There are, what's his name? Oh, it's kind of blessed that I forgot his name. Don't have to think about that guy. Stephen Paulson is a modern Manichaean. He writes that when Jesus became incarnate, he became sinful. What about the scriptures that say he knew no sin or he was innocent or... Well, never mind those. I'm Stephen Paulson. Listen to me. Okay. All right. They also condemn... Ready for a list? Valentinians, Arians, Eunomians, Muslims, and all heresies such as these. Our churches also condemn the Samosatines, old and new, who contend that God is but one person. So, Dale, you were alluding to that earlier. Through sophistry, they impiously argue that the Word and the Holy Spirit are not distinct persons. They say that the Word signifies a spoken word, and the Spirit signifies motion created in things. All right. Let's delve into this nonsense next week, beginning with the Valentinians and going all the way through. The Lord be with you.